In our survey of the Scriptures, we have come to the next to last book of the Bible, and although it is located just before the often mentioned book of Revelation, it is really an unknown piece of literature in the Scriptures. In fact, one man, Douglas Ralston, declares that Jude is the most neglected book of the New Testament. I would almost venture to add perhaps the most neglected of all the Scriptures, except for perhaps a few of the minor prophets. However, it is, although it may be unknown to the public in general, there have been a few Christians who have sort of grazed through this letter and then had very little doubt as to why it is so unknown among the public, because it does seem to be, at first glance, a little bit bewildering. It is a complicated piece of information. However, it is a great rousing, fiery cross for the church. In fact, Moffat is the one who has said it is a fiery cross to arouse the churches. Another man named William Barclay says, there have been times in the history of the church, and especially in the revivals of the church, when Jude was not far off from being the most relevant book of the New Testament. Ed Bloom states that Christians and the church today need to listen to Jude's contribution, his emphasis on a fixed core of truth known as the faith needs to be pondered. I would certainly applaud that statement. In our gullible and relatively undiscerning age among Christians who fall back constantly on an emphasis upon love and acceptance and tolerance with no limits in mind, the letter of Jude stands as an uncompromising statement of our faith. And I would commend to all of us the careful study of this book that is not easy reading, though it is brief. It is full of deep and profound thoughts that do not lend its truths to the busy or hurried reader. And I think you will see that before we're through with our time in this study. First, a few words by way of introduction. The man signs the letter at the beginning, a habit that I wish we would still carry out. When we receive a letter, the very first thing we look for is who wrote it. In biblical days, they saved the looking. They put the name at the very start. He tells us that his name is Jude. He is the writer. He even calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which is quite a statement of humility, because he was, in fact, a brother of the Savior. Literally, or technically, he was the half-brother. He was literally the son of Joseph and Mary in their union, while Jesus was simply the son of Mary and actually virgin born. But he calls himself also the brother of James. This is the James who wrote the letter that bears the name James. And so he's quite a man. If this identity is true of him, and I think it is, then Jude did not become a converted Christian until after he was an adult. In fact, it was not until the resurrection of Christ that Jude moved into the ranks of Christianity. So all of his young adult or adolescent and childhood growing up years, he was a skeptic. He was a non-believer. This might explain why his writings seem deeper and more profound. He is a man who has come through the ranks of the skeptic, and he addresses some things in a rather direct manner, and he doesn't mess around with a lot of preparation. He comes at it with the mind of a man who has come to faith later in life. Now, the recipients of the letter are addressed in verse 1. They are those who were called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that these are the believers in that day. The date is about AD 65 to 80. And these are people who are slugging it out in the trenches. Persecution is abounding. It was in a day in which becoming a Christian was a great price to pay. These are believers, however, who were kept, called, and declared as beloved in God. The theme of the letter is given to us in a beautiful manner. After a brief salutation, verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, he gives us the theme. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I never read verse 3, quite frankly, without remembering the work that was done by Frank Morrison entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Morrison, a Britisher, was an unbeliever. He has the mind of an attorney, and he set out to write a book that would deny the resurrection of Christ. He believed that it was the touchstone of Christianity, which indeed it is. And he felt that if he could disprove the resurrection, then he would sound the death knell against Christianity. The simple fact is, he couldn't carry out his desire. He says in the preface of the book that's entitled, Who Moved the Stone? He says this, this is essentially a confession. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. Somehow my perspective shifted, not suddenly, as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry, like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book as he had once conceived it, but that he would not, even if he could. Morrison declares that when he began to set his mind toward the discrediting of the resurrection and began to probe the facts proved quite the contrary. And he was left, as he put it, high and dry on the river with a hard set of facts. And he, in fact, wrote a book that stands in favor of the resurrection. And though brief, it is one of the most challenging of books you can read on the subject, less than 200 pages long. Now, this writer says, I set out to write one kind of letter. And what was that? Verse 3. I wanted to write about our common salvation. I wanted to write a letter on soteriology. I wanted to write about our salvation. But the fact is, having faced the truth of where we were in our walk, I decided I would really write one concerning eschatology, the things concerning the last days. I finally decided that the Spirit of God was leading me to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So the theme of the letter that bears the name Jude is contend earnestly for the faith. He tells us that in verse 3. By the way, before I go to the whole style of the letter, let me say a few things about this matter of contending for the faith. The faith is not something that is up for grabs. According to verse 3, it is delivered to the saints. It has a definite article in front of it, the faith. It means the body of revealed truth concerning God, sin, man, Christ, and eternal things. We are living in a day in which there is a continued emphasis upon continued revelation. There is a so-called continued body of truth still being written. Jude says it's not true. The body of truth concerning God, Christ, man, salvation, that truth has been completed and it has been delivered as a package, as it were, to the saints. Notice it is not still going on. It was hapax delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it is a non-negotiable body of information. We know it today as biblical truth, the Word of God, contained in the 66 books of Scripture. It has been set forth, preserved, delivered to the saints. So let's put it to bed forever that God's truth has been entrusted to the saints and it is not still being written. It is not still being revealed. Now his will continues to be revealed, but his truth has been written. His truth has been declared, delivered for us. And I notice also it is to be vigorously guarded. We are to contend earnestly for the faith. You'd be interested to know that the Greek word translated contend or contend earnestly has in its root the word transliterated agony. Agony. There is on occasion pain. There is occasionally agony connected with the contending for the truth. If you have had to stand your ground surrounded by people who didn't believe the truth of God, you don't need any further proof of the agony connected with this action. On occasion, you will find even religious people denying some of the truths of God or altering the truths of God. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to you that the style of the letter is passionate, it is intense, it is compelling. That's a good word. It is a compelling letter. It doesn't shake a fist at you, but it does poke you in the chest. It does say to you, this is straight from God. Believe it and defend it. It's that kind of message. It isn't a laid-back, yawning sort of book. It certainly isn't bedside reading. Jude says, I wanted to write about our common salvation. But as we're going to read why in the next verse, I was led in a compelling way to write that we might contend for the faith. Now, there are three questions that seem key to me in as we understand this letter. The first question, if you've got your outline in front of you, is why did Jude change his plans? What was it about this letter that caused him to, well, if you could use the word, abruptly change his direction? Look at verse 4. Because, now as you go back to verse 3, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation while it was going on. I felt the necessity to change my message. Why? Verse 4, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. Ungodly persons who turned the grace of God into license or licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's why he changed his direction. The Spirit of God revealed to this writer that there was sufficient erosion occurring in the church that warranted a strong contending for the faith. I want you to land with your eyes upon the words crept in unnoticed. Those are very expressive words. Legally, they were used in Jude's day to describe cleverly planned words of an attorney seeping gradually into the minds of the judge and or jury. This was also used of an outlaw slipping back or a fugitive slipping back into a country from which he had been expelled. So it's the thought of a quiet, and to use Morrison's words, imperceptible, even insidious kind of creeping in. When I give you that description, I remember swimming in a reservoir as a little kid years ago. I remember down at this bay cottage where we would go every summer, my brother and sister and I would take a walk over to an area that was irrigated. These farms were irrigated by this large reservoir of fresh water from a well. And it was a refreshing swim because it wasn't in the salt water as at the bay, and it was always pretty clear, unlike the muddy bay where we had been swimming most of the time. On one occasion, I dived in, And then my brother and sister were dived in, and a friend of ours, and the four of us were having a great time until I opened my eyes underwater, and I saw over on the side something that had crept in unnoticed. It was a rather sizable water moccasin, about as long as from here to the back of the church, as I looked at it from underneath the water. I mean, it was one massive snake. And I crept out, very much aware, I might add. And so did they when I said, "There's a snake in the reservoir." Boom, 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 boom. There were four explosions that happened as we got out of that place. The snake had just sort of slipped in unaware. That's the thought here. Because slipping into the church of this day, says Jude, have come a number of people who have ungodly motives. They were the hedonistic-minded folks of that day. They were the folks that said pleasure at any price doesn't really matter, because matter is evil. It's not connected to your spiritual life. And if it's of the body, who really cares? God doesn't notice. And the whole twisted message of Gnosticism, where it took the grace of God and twisted it to mean license. And along with that, those people had crept in unaware. They had brought the message of immorality, which was called in that day antinomianism, against law, or there is no such thing as a moral law, sort of a lawless lifestyle. And on top of that, if you look closely, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these were insidious teachers who changed the message of morality by giving it a new dress, and also denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They denied that he is, in fact, our Master and Lord. Now, they didn't come with big signs. They didn't wear placards. They didn't declare that they were heretics. On the contrary, they came with a wonderful message of great appeal. They always do. You will hardly ever meet an offensive cultist. They are the most gracious, understanding, pleasant kind of people you could be around in the religious world. I mean, they have time to talk. They understand your questions. They are willing to give you space to work it through. They'll come back week after week, and if you request, day after day, and they will do everything to let you know that they're on the side of right. And their great hope is to creep in like the snake in the reservoir, unaware. And just at the precise moment when it will tell with its greatest effect, the venom enters your system. Now, Jude is bright enough and sharp enough in his spiritual life to know that the plans had to be changed. It would be wonderful to write about salvation, but there was a message more significant than that. What characterized the heretics? Well, we've shown you. There was a marked immorality. They turned grace into license, and there was a denial of the deity of the Savior. They said he is not Master and Lord. He is simply one among many emanations from the heavens. And there is a third question regarding the development of the theme. And if you will look for a moment at the chart we've given you, you'll sort of see the flow of the theme of the letter. In verses 5 through 16, there are comments made concerning false teachers, and he talks at length about them. This section answers the question, why should we contend for the faith? What's the big deal? Why get so passionate and intense about the faith? Verses 5 to 16 will answer that one. And then 17 through 23 address to the believer, where the beloved are given four commands. Let me answer first the why. Why we are to contend for the faith, and then talk about how we can go about living in these days if we hope to survive our times. There are four reasons set forth in verses 5 to 16 why we are not to follow the teachings of these false teachers. The first, verses 5, by the way, they fall into little triplets, 5, 6, and 7. 8, 9, and 10, 11, 12, and 13, 14, 15, 16. And there is a reason connected with each triple verse section. The first reason is because of their certain doom. He says, and that's verses 5, 6, and 7, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So he's verifying, he's authenticating the fact that they have a certain doom, just like those in that day. He illustrates it by the angels who didn't keep their own domain. They have certain doom. He illustrates it in verse 7 by Sodom and Gomorrah. There is certain doom for those cities, even though on the outside there were pleasurable things that attracted many to those cities of that day. There is a punishment of eternal fire awaiting these false teachers. So the certain doom will keep us from following them. That's the first reason. There's a second reason, continuing to read in 8, 9, and 10. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic messages. And then he gives an illustration regarding Michael the archangel and the body of Moses. The second reason we reject the teachings of the false teachers is because of their blasphemous tongues. That's verses 8, 9, and 10. They speak blasphemously concerning dignitaries, or I should say dignities, And then they speak blasphemously concerning the unknown things, and they will take their shots at that as well. Because of their blasphemous tongues, we do not follow the teachings of the unsaved, the false teachers. And then he says in verse 11, in no uncertain terms, woe to them, with an exclamation point. Woe to them. And in 11, 12, and 13, he describes a spiritual emptiness. In beautiful words, we don't follow those false teachers because, thirdly, because of their spiritual emptiness. Look at 11. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, they're clouds without water. See, there's an emptiness there. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They look alive, but they're dead. They're empty. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. They're wandering stars. They're not on a path for good. They're wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And those are eloquent terms that Jude uses. Their spiritual emptiness causes us not to follow them. And 14, 15, and 16, the fourth reason, because of their godless deeds. And he doesn't mince words when he describes them. Just look at verse 16. They're grumblers. They find fault. They follow after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Remember that about false teachers. You will receive a great deal of flattery. You will think it's to build you up for good. Their goal is to win you over. And this is an ancient plan. It's a strategy that goes all the way back to the first century. And Jude calls their hand on it. He says it straight. Extremely characteristic of the same things that go on in our own day. Now, how do I handle that as a Christian? What do I do to survive in a day of false teaching? What is my direction? What charge do I take from God? In verses 17 to 23, I hope your pencil is ready, because I want you to circle four commands. But you, beloved, ought to remember. That's the first command. You can even put a little exclamation point after it. Remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say more about that in a minute. And verse 21 is the second command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the second command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And verse 22, have mercy on some. That's the third command. And the fourth, save others. You want to know how to handle times like these when you really need an anchor? When you really need something to hold on to? These are the directions you can take. First, remember the words spoken by the apostles. In the last time, verse 18, you see, this is nothing new. In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And he says it straight, these are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. No question about it. They're without Christ. It says nothing about their externals. Externally, they are appealing. They have all the things that cause you to want to attach yourself to them. But down deep inside, down in the areas where God looks and the areas in which God judges, the fact is there is ungodliness and there is a break with the teaching of the orthodox truth of God. Remember the words first spoken. This is a good time to say it in a very practical way. You can never do better than the truth of Scripture. Never. It may not be as scintillating. It may not sound as alluring and as attractive as the message of today would sound. It certainly may not have a relevant ring to it as today's message if you just read it from the page. And if you're looking for something that is exciting and scintillating, you're not going to be drawn to Scripture. But the things that will keep you strong are the things that are written in the Word of God. You'll never do better than that. Remember that. He says it in verse 17. Remember the words given by the apostles beforehand. The second, keep yourselves in the love of God. It spells out even how to do it. See for the three participles, building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Spells it right out. How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, I build myself up in the holy faith. And by the way, I do that myself. You can't do that for me. And the other side of the coin is, I can't do that for you. If your only building up takes place in a worship service on a Sunday, you're not really being built up. You're getting only a small part of the package that's designed for you as a child of God. You build yourself up on your most holy faith. Second, praying in the Holy Spirit and waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense of destiny in your praying. You have your heart set on the tomorrow when God will come and finish the chapter of the book. That takes a good deal of perseverance, by the way. And before you get just passionate without understanding, get the third command, have mercy on some who are doubting. The thought is pity. I got to confess to you that in my pilgrimage and in my growth, dealing with people who aren't committed to the truth, I have gone through a time of real severity and almost offensiveness in dealing with them. And when I read over this some time ago, I was caught up with the command to have mercy on some who were doubting. And it's remarkable what a difference it makes when you have mercy or pity as opposed to simple anger. You can be so passionate in your contending for the faith that you do in fact close the door in the mind of the doubter rather than have a hand in opening the door for further truth. And I think that's why this has been added to be sure we maintain a proper attitude toward the doubter. Rather than coming in with both fists doubled up to fight for the truth, I think there might be room here for a sense of pity and heartache concerning those who have begun to doubt. I do not believe this has reference to the false teachers, but to those who are being swept into the false teaching. You got it? Some who are doubting. It's not referring to the promulgators of falsehood, but to those who are being sucked into it. And then, fourth, it's beautiful, save others. Now, that's a direct message of evangelism. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. See, you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. You hate the stuff that has dragged them under, but you love the soul of the person who is being pulled into this. And save some. Evangelize. Get the message out. Declare it. Model it. Engaged in snatching people out of the fire. And then that grand doxology, to him who was able to keep you from stumbling, that's how you can survive. You can know when you stand before the Savior, you are standing before the one who was able to keep you from stumbling. You can withstand it, no matter its appeal. And he's able to make you stand before his presence, blameless with great joy, to our only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. I have a parable I'd like to read you regarding how easy it is for there to be erosion in the church of God. Just listen to it, and with it, I'd like to close off our study. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave, small band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly furnished and equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed, rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the Room of Sweet Memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, sick, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were black and different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered with these people. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside, away from the club, so victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in the division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwreck victims. Quote, it's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance to our social life. It's opening the door to folks who are not our kind. As you would expect, some still insisted upon saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was still ministering to anyone in need, needing help regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down, and they were told if they wanted to save lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit the coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters to this day, but now most of the victims are not saved. They drown at sea, and so few seem to care anymore. I believe the message of Jude is a direct attack upon that kind of erosion. And it is the easiest thing in the world because things creep in unaware, and by the whole direction changes. The ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ is a saving ministry. Let me make this clear. Not only the saving of the lost, but the saving of the saved. The deliverance of people from the dominion of sin to the realm of eternal life through faith in Christ. And second, the deliverance of the Christian from himself to a full awareness of the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Christ in his or her life. It is easy to lose direction and to become simply a club where we gather as exclusive folk who use code language, talking only to ourselves, patting ourselves on the back, giving ourselves the applause, seeing ourselves in the mirror and liking everything we see. The message of the parable speaks for itself. You don't need it analyzed. Our goal is to stand with Jude in contending for the faith so that we are not swept into this exclusive club mentality. The secret of it all rests with the people of the church. The people. The leadership has a hand in it, but it is the people who help give that sense of direction. And this is a word in order for the officers of a local church. Your role is extremely important. Your voice, your presence, your shaping of decisions, your model of the message of Christ. Which, by the way, is not simply something limited to a Sunday meeting. It is something that impacts us day after day, regardless of our surroundings. I wonder if my words this day fall into the ears of a Christian leader. I wonder if in the process of these last number of months or maybe even years, there has begun to be an erosion in your walk. How's your time with Christ? How are your contacts with the lost coming along? How's the warmth of your walk? How about the need for a teachable spirit, a contrite heart? How about mercy and care for the hurting? I say those things to myself as well. I don't think anyone sits down and purposely plans to erode in his life or her life. I think it's a process that happens quietly and imperceptibly. Are you caught up in bitterness? Has there been an offense that you have just simply refused to forgive? How can you be engaged in mercy and the saving of the lost and the saved with that spirit? Serious words that come directly or by application indirectly from the letter Jude wrote us. He being dead still speaks. May we bow together, please. Father, we thank you that in the establishing of your church, you called it out from among the midst of people. You didn't bring in a band of angels to declare your truths. You did not set it up so that it would be a heavenly building full of earthly people. You didn't even take away and eradicate our old nature. You left us with choices so that when choices were made for your glory, you found great favor in those decisions, and you still do. We desire to have the kind of intensity that Jude had, though it does not come naturally to us. We are surrounded by falsehood, none of which is overt until after the fact. It is so subtle. It is easy for us to excuse wrong behavior, and we are good at that. We thank you tonight for these people who have declared openly and unequivocally their conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they have done so following their comments with baptism, confronting all of us with the truth of their commitment. It has been a quiet and yet eloquent reproof to all of us. Some have even shared in their words of reproof for us to heed. Thank you, Father, for those people. We pray for each one, not one of whom is perfect, but all of whom are in the process. You have placed us in various realms of responsibility, and you have charged us with contending for the faith, because some have crept in unawares to steal away the truth. May we, in the process of contending, continue to be merciful. May there be a warmth in our confrontation. May there be the kind of love that was evidenced by the Savior who right up through the cross forgave his enemies, yet stood firm with you. In our day, our Father, of club meetings and social gatherings where the truth of the Scriptures scarcely heard, even though it was once a place of declaration, guard this place and guard our lives so that we do model what Jude has said, what you have said through his pen. Go with us in a very special way, our Father, as we set apart the evening and this week for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.
The preceding message, Jude, Manual for Survival, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.